Good morning, Crossway Church. This is our teaching for Sunday, May 17th, the Lord's Day. And as you know, this is the 10th Sunday that we haven't been able to meet because of COVID-19. While it's disappointing and unusual, it's not going to stand in our way because we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior over all. It will not be stopped. He will not be stopped. And we'll carry on. We'll just take it a step at a time. The Lord will guide us and bring us through to the other side. So today we do begin a new series through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been doing Old Testament series through the last couple of summers. Two summers ago, we did Joshua. Last summer, we did Judges. And this summer, 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us and bless us. Father in heaven, we come to you. Lord, whenever and wherever people are watching this, would you please send your Holy Spirit to quicken the heart and the mind, to enliven your word, to bring hearts close to you, to stir up faith in our Savior, to bless your people, O God. Bless your people. And we ask that you bless this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, times and certain places, certain times, I should say, in certain places in the history of the world have been especially or exceptionally evil. And they're not times that are business as usual. There's a period, long or short, where there's civil unrest or violence or war or disease or famine or what have you, but people are under greater duress than normal. So, for instance, World War II is an easy example, right? Hitler and his cronies were murderous to the core. That was a time of great evil, great distress in the world. And another easy illustration is right now. COVID-19 has us not meeting, and many other things. So, for instance, if a loved one passes away, how do you make arrangements? How do you connect with family? How do you express honor for your loved one? All kinds of challenges right now. We should, however, make an important distinction between what people generally consider evil times, humanity in general, what they consider evil times, and then the evil times that the Israelites find themselves in at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And to understand that better, we need to think back to our Judges series from last summer. You may remember that we called the Judges series God or Chaos. The idea was that if you don't turn toward God, if you don't reverence him and acknowledge him and worship him, you're really choosing chaos. Because God made this world and he made it for his glory and he purpose made humanity. And so to reject him is ultimately to end up in chaos. And you're familiar with the traditional order of the canon or the books of the Old Testament. You're familiar with that order in our English Bibles. And by the way, if you parents, if you haven't yet, please do try to teach your children the books of the Bible and their order. And it's good. It's a good order. It's a good tradition. The order of the books of the Bible The books in order in the canon in the English Bibles. But it's important to also note that when it comes to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, that was not the original arrangement. In the Hebrew tradition, the order was slightly different for these books, actually a good bit different, and probably more helpful because that was the first organization, organized layout, was the Hebrew tradition. It came from the Hebrew tradition, and it was probably most helpful that way. So, for instance, in the English tradition, we have Ruth that comes after the book of Ruth, wonderful, amazing book, comes after the book of Judges and before 1 and 2 Samuel. So it comes between those two. And that's because of considerations about genre to narrative. and chronology as well, because Ruth happens in the time or in the days when the judges ruled. That's how it begins. And so in the English tradition, we put it right after Judges. So it makes sense in that sense. But in the Jewish tradition, Ruth is situated after Proverbs. And, well, it's a good question. How does Proverbs end? Well, Proverbs ends with the excellent or the noble wife. And then you have Ruth that comes right after Proverbs ends, and she is an example of the woman with great character, a noble wife. She's a great example of that. And so it makes sense that way. But also in the Jewish tradition, 1 and 2 Samuel follows Judges directly. And that's actually more helpful for us in our time getting started here, because the situation that Samuel is born into is where the story picks up at the end of Judges. And so the question for us is, how does the book of Judges end? And you probably know the answer to that as well. You probably remember it ends with tremendous, massive chaos. You may remember the terrible story toward the end of the book of Judges and the horrific civil war that transpired because of the brutal, violent story. And without going into it, even for the sake of time, Judges ends in violence, it ends in war, it ends in the tribes going to war against Benjamin, destroying the city of Gibeah, which is just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And there's brutality, there's perverseness in the land, there's killing, there's war, there's faithlessness and destruction. It's chaos. It's a terrible time to live, and life was cheap in many ways. And this was all because Israel, God's people, had abandoned the Lord. They didn't follow him or keep his commandments. And so Judges ends with this statement. This is how it ends. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the distinction that Christians should understand about evil times. Evil times aren't primarily about the hardships people face. Humanity is always going to face hardships in this world because it's a fallen world, a broken world, because sin entered the world, because rebellion entered the world. There is the consequence of sin, which is ultimately death and everything that goes along with it. And so there is nothing new under the sun, and there is futility in this world, and there is suffering all the time. And sometimes that suffering is greater than others. But evil times for God's people are not just those typical, although very painful and difficult times that humanity faces because of the brokenness, the fallenness of the world into sin. But evil times for God's people are when God's people are faithless. When we're more like the unbeliever. When it's not just the unbeliever that rebels against God and rejects him. But when large swaths of those who consider themselves or call themselves Christian or people of the way or God's people, when they are faithless, worldly, irreverent, disobedient. When we're faithless, when we don't worship, when we don't obey, those are evil times for God's people. When God's people cast off restraint and embrace the world. And this is the world, the Israelite world, that Samuel is born into. This is where his story begins. At the end of Judges, when the people that should have known better, because they had the commands of God and they'd known the love of God and the provision of God, were rejecting God into this fallen world, into this fallen place among God's people that should have known better. That's where Samuel comes in. And that background about Samuel and about God's people brings us to a key theme of the books of Samuel, really the whole Old Testament. And it's this. As the leadership goes, so goes God's people. In other words, if the leaders of God's people are faithless and rebellious, God's people will be too. Now, if the leaders of God's people are faithful and obedient and reverent and worshipful, then God's people will be helped and blessed. But if the leaders of God's people are faithless, disobedient, in error, then God's people will be as well. And so God's always working with the leaders of his people. And this, when we see Samuel coming on the scene, we see tremendous wickedness in the leaders of Israel at the time. And that brings us into the story. And there are three chapters here. It's a lot of reading, so I'm not going to read the whole. I'm not going to read all of it to you. We're going to dip into it here and there. So you might want to keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3. And you certainly might want to read. You might even want to pause and read the chapters now and then come back to the teaching. But as you get into this, you're going to be quickly introduced to the high priest at the time, Eli, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so let me read for you verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, and you're going to get introduced to all the main characters here of the first three chapters, these three that I mentioned, but also a couple of others. So let me read for you 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. That all sounds good as far as introduction. No problems there. Until we read more and find out more about the kind of racket that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, really had going. And here's what we learn as you read these chapters, that the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant is in the town or the city of Shiloh, which also is, it's north of Jerusalem. It's north of Gibeah, which I mentioned earlier from Judges. It's north of that, but it's not too far away. The region where the tribe of Ephraim was just north of where Jerusalem was and the tribe of Judah. And so Shiloh is in Ephraim, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was with the tabernacle. And that's where Eli and his sons were serving as Eli's high priest and his sons as priests. And when the people of Israel would come to Shiloh, they would come there to bring sacrifices to the Lord, and there'd be certain prescriptions for the offerings and the sacrifices that they were to bring to the Lord. For instance, when they brought as sacrificial animals, the fat was to be burned separately and not to be eaten. And that was just one of the prescriptions that was given, one of the requirements of how to give the sacrifices. And these requirements were given to show the holiness of God and the purpose of the sacrifice. There were connections with how the sacrifice was made and the God to whom the sacrifice is going to. And so God required a certain reverence and a certain peculiarity, a certain rigor going into the sacrifices. The people couldn't just approach it in the way they wanted to, but in the way that God said that they must. But Hophni and Phinehas, oh, and by the way, the priests would get a portion from which to live. It was part of their compensation. But Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, they'd send servants to bully the people. And they would demand the best portions of the meat with the fat, and they demanded it raw. In other words, before the offering was sacrificed, they demanded the meat would come to them, and they demanded it would come to them against the way it was sacrificed. Why did they do that? Well, the reason they did it is they wanted to dine on fatty portions of rib steak. They wanted Delmonico and filet mignon, and they wanted to roast it. They wanted to grill it. They didn't want boiled chuck steak. And so, you know, you might understand that from a taste bud perspective, but that's to say that they cared more about their taste buds. They cared more about their material pleasure and they cared about the glory of the holy God of Israel, their Savior. And in that way, they violated the sacrifices and they violated God's people. They treated the sacrifices, the very act of worship, they treated it with contempt. And even if one of the Israelites came and wanted to do things the right way, they said, no, let me burn the fat first. They would threaten violence against that Israelite. They'd say, if you don't give that raw meat to me with the fat right now, I will take it from you by force. God saw this as exceedingly wicked. So in 1 Samuel 2, verse 17, the writer says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And it goes further. It actually sums up in verse 12 of chapter 2. The scriptures sum up for us these sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They're worthless. They don't know the Lord. And that's why they treat the worship of God with contempt. God sees it as wicked, and so should we. So let's ask ourselves, right now, where is the offering of the Lord? We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't go to the Temple Mount. We don't bring animal sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. And did not trust Him. And did not follow Him. And did not love Him. To not take up our cross and follow Him. It's contemptible. And so let us repent and follow Him and make Him glorious. And let me ask you, do you ever forego your taste buds for the glory of God? Do you ever lay that aside so that you can bring Him glory? Let me encourage you to do that. Put the Lord first in all things. You won't regret it. Now, where you can see the systematic disregard for the Lord, you can expect other issues. When you see the systematic disregard for the Lord from God's, the leaders of God's people, in this case the spiritual leaders of God's people, you can expect to see other issues as well. And so it turns out that verse 22 of chapter 2 tells us that Hophni and Phinehas were being immoral with the ladies that served at the tent of meeting, where the altar of the Ark of the Covenant was stored. And so there appears to be no disregard of God, or no limit, excuse me, to their disregard, no limit to their disregard of God. And isn't that the same as the world around us? Isn't that what unbelievers have done always? Disregard, have no reverence for God, and in that demonstrate their complete pursuit of pleasures, including immorality. And all of this is an expression of unfaithfulness to God. Let it not be so among His people. It must not be so among us. One more note, we can't miss this, because when you read these chapters, you're going to notice that Eli is not considered in the same sinful category, the same rebellious category as his sons. And yet he's held responsible by God. In fact, God sends, the scripture says, God sends a man of God, essentially a prophet, to denounce Eli and to pronounce judgment on him. For the sake of time, I won't read that for you, but if you can read it there in chapter 2, around 20, verses 29, and you're going to see incredible judgments pronounced upon Eli for his failure to hold his sons accountable. And I think we need to see this because it's critical, and it's critical in our time. This is especially true for dads, but it's true wherever we have responsibility and authority. And again, especially for dads, let me raise this. You see, Eli goes to his sons, and the scripture records that he rebuked them, and he said, don't sin like this. Don't sin against God. If you sin against God like this, who's going to mediate for you? How can you be forgiven if you sin against God in this way? And so he speaks truth. But he doesn't stop them. And it was his responsibility to stop them. Now, in some of our cases, sometimes it is right, depending on the relationship, depending on the situation, it's right to just simply rebuke. But there are times when we bear the responsibility, and this is generally true with our children. And as they grow older, it might not be something that we can literally stop them from, and we shouldn't necessarily try. But at some point, rather than sort of just saying to them in a mealy-mouthed way, hey, you know, you really shouldn't do that, I really wish you wouldn't do that, at some point in rebellion, a parent needs to say to their child, if their child is headstrong into rebellion, the parent may need to say to their child, listen, I stand with Jesus. And if you stand opposed to Jesus, you need to understand this. I stand with Jesus against you. And to make that line very clear, Jesus says things like this. He says, and he doesn't come to bring peace. Now, we know there are other contexts where he tells us the great peace, the ultimate peace he really does bring. But there are other contexts where he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. And some of that division is even within families. You know, had Eli been truly serving the Lord, I think he would have said to his sons, listen, you cannot profane the name of the Lord like this. And if you do it again, I'm turning you over to the people. And they will have your way with you. I'm telling them, look, this is what my sons have done. This is what God's law says should happen to them. And I leave it in your hands. And leave it to the rulers of the people to determine what should be done. Very few parents would do that. And yet, that would have brought God the honor that he was due. And, frankly, I think if Eli had had that attitude, there would have been a better chance of seeing his sons turn from their wicked ways. There's a time for that, parents. It's not quite the same for us today. Obviously, we're not high priests, and we don't have sons that are serving as priests, but nonetheless, that's how you stand for righteousness. Well, even though there were evil times there during the birth of Samuel, when, at his arrival, and even though the leaders of Israel were evil, still righteousness could be found in Israel. So there's this man, Elkanah. And Elkanah, or Elkanah, he would go, and you see the intentionality when you read this, that he would go annually to offer the sacrifices. Just think about this. Now, we know that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, teach God's people that three times a year they're to go to where the temple is or the tabernacle and offer sacrifices. So perhaps this was one of those three times, or perhaps this was an extra special dedicated time that Elkanah would go up. But he would take his whole family, both of his wives, all of his children. You can imagine they probably had servants and goods and cattle, and they would go up. Imagine the expense that this entourage would cost. Imagine what it would mean to stop working for that period of time, travel the days that it takes to get there, perform the ceremonies, and spend all those resources in getting there, being provided for while you're there, doing the sacrifices themselves, and getting back, and then finally picking back up with work. And this man was dedicated. It says year by year he would go and bring the sacrifices. And not only that, but you see that when he goes to the sacrifices, he treats his family with kindness, and he provides for them. He's very careful to give each his wives and his children portions. And he provides for them. And then when Hannah is struggling, he treats her with kindness. He implores her to be content in the Lord and to see what God has already provided. This is a good heritage that this man has. There are other indicators in the text, like his genealogy. It seems that Elkanah was a righteous, godly man from a good heritage. And I want to encourage all of us. If you come from a line of godly heritage, your parents, your grandparents, or even further back, loved Christ and followed him, continue in that way. Do not squander the heritage the Lord has given you. But if you're the first one in the line, if the people before you were unbelievers, now's your chance to build a great heritage and to pass an inheritance along to your children and their children that far is far more valuable than any dollars that you could give them or any resources or any material. Begin that heritage building. And the Lord worked with Elkanah and his family in part because of his heritage. But not only do you see the righteous in the man Elkanah, but you see the righteous in his wife Hannah. Hannah is barren. She has no children. And this is a difficulty. It's a hardship all the time for women. The desire to have children, I believe, it's been placed in women by the Lord. And whenever a woman can't have a child, that's a hardship. There's a suffering connected to that. In the ancient world, there was even status was associated with it, maybe even more direct ways. And sometimes men took extra wives because a wife couldn't have a child. So you can imagine the stigma associated here. So she is suffering. And on top of her suffering, when they would go to the annual sacrifice, the other wife, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, would provoke her. I don't know what she would say. I don't know what she would do. But you can imagine it was behind Elkanah's back, that it was subtle, maybe in ways that the man would be oblivious to, but that Hannah would feel very deeply. And what does she do? So even here, not only within Israel, within God's people, but within a godly household, the unrighteous are provoking the righteous. And you think of Peninnah and her situation, you know, part of what could have been going on is she may have been envious because it must have been clear that Elkanah favored Hannah. And so maybe she was envious. You know what? Even if she's envious, even if we can sympathize, that is a sinful and wicked response. And it is sinful for her to treat Hannah with contempt and oppression, to find her weakness, and to mock her for it. There's no excuse. And yet that's what she was doing to Hannah. And Hannah bore the reproach, and she struggled with it, and it distressed her and probably depressed her. And you know what she does? On one of these times when they go up to the feast, she goes before the sacrifice. She goes to the tent. She prays before the Lord. She prays fervently and pours out her heart to the Lord. And the Lord's blessed with that kind of faith, that kind of outpouring. And she makes a vow during that time. And she says, Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. And she goes on to say, "The son, if you give me a son, I'll make sure that his hair is not cut." And what it seems that she's doing there, she's basically saying, my son will be a Nazirite. And we've talked about this before, but the concept of a Nazirite vow is when an Israelite or one of the God's people would say, I want to give this period of time and be a temporary period, especially to the Lord. So I won't cut my hair. This could be male or female. I won't cut my hair. No razor on my hair. I won't take any alcohol. So no fruit of the vine, no grapes, or I should say no liquid grapes. And I'll refrain. I'll stay away from any dead thing. And so it was quite the vow. And for a period of time, that person would be dedicated to the Lord. Now, in the case of John the Baptist and Samuel right here and Samson, it appears that their Nazirite vow wasn't a temporary period, but that's how they were to live. It was their lifelong thing. And that's why when Jesus comes from Nazareth, there's a connection with that concept that he's dedicated for life, for God alone. Well, she makes this vow to the Lord, if you give me a son, I'll make him a Nazirite, and I'll give him to you to serve you, and that's all he'll do. And even though she prays this, her distress isn't quite over because there's the high priest. Think about this. When people saw Jesus, when the religious rulers saw Jesus, they saw his miraculous works, they heard his teaching, they saw his manner of life. And yet they were blind to the fact that this is the Son of God. They didn't have the revelation that Peter had. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They didn't have it. Even though they were knowledgeable in the Scripture, they were blind to Jesus. Wow. Well, here we see that phenomenon again. Here is the high priest, and we know his discernment isn't right. And here's a woman pouring out her heart to the Lord, but he can't discern it. He can't tell. He thinks she's drunk. And I think we should look at that and say, you know, do we recognize true spirituality? Do we recognize actual humility? Do we recognize crying out to God? Do we recognize when someone's walking before the Lord? Do we recognize a word from the Lord? Or are we blind to it? And that's where we need to press in. Press into Christ Jesus and follow him so that we can discern what is from the Lord and what is not. Oftentimes people think there's some particular issue that's from the Lord and this is what my life has to be about, and it's actually a distraction, and they're missing the actual substance that God is calling them to. And so in this case, here's the high priest. He charges her with being drunk, and so her distress isn't even over yet. But she makes it clear, oh, I'm not drunk, I'm in distress, and then he sends her off with peace. And something amazing happens. A change happens in Hannah. She's no longer distressed. She's at peace. She goes on with the sacrifice and her heart is lifted up. And what we should recognize about this is, in other words, before God answers her prayer, she's at peace. Well, what happens here? I think what happens is not something that we're completely unaware of. She poured out her heart to the Lord. She brought her complaint. She brought her tears. She brought her cry to the Lord. And in her faith, she knew that God had heard her. Perhaps as part of the evidence of that, the high priest changed his tune when she talked with him. You know, this is for us today. Are you distressed? Are you discouraged? Are you up against it? Are you facing something that you have no idea how to resolve? Or something that just seems so far beyond you that you can't even imagine an answer? Is that you today? Brother, sister, take it to the Lord in prayer. He will hear you. Pour out your heart to him. Pour it out with honesty. Pour it out with completeness, comprehensiveness. Tell him what you're struggling with. Confess to him your sinful impulses in response to these challenges. Let his Holy Spirit restrain and conform you to his will. And then let him put his hope in you and his peace in you so that you can face this thing. Before you ever know God's answer, you can face it with a trust in him. And whenever you're afraid, what does the Scripture say? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. In other words, go to God. Make your request known to him. How many times do we go to the Lord? We bring our complaint, and in bringing our complaint, the Holy Spirit of God brings truth to our soul and conforms us to the image of Christ. To where maybe at the beginning of our prayer, we're pouring out our tears and bitterness, but by the end of the prayer, we're praying, not my will, but your will be done. Every one of us that knows Jesus can do this at any time. Always available to us. We're never refused from the presence of God. So go to him. Go to him today. Maybe go to him now. Go to Him soon. Don't just allow the knots and the tension and the tenseness that you feel inside you to just go on and on. Don't let the confusion just reign in your brain. Go to the Lord and make your request to Him. He'll meet you. He'll meet you, just as He does with Hannah. And He'll send the Savior, just as He does for Israel. And God's always saving His people. You know, you think about miraculous birth stories in Scripture. You know, you have Isaac, right? Abraham and Sarah, so old, almost 100 years, and yet they have the promised child. You have Jacob and Esau, right? Where they're fighting from even before they come out of the womb. And when they come out of the womb, the younger ends up ruling the older. This is to demonstrate God's grace. And so you kind of get a sense through these sort of miraculous or very unique birth stories kind of teach us about God's grace and the nature and character of the people that God is going to use that come out of these origin stories. John the Baptist, his parents were old. His father didn't believe when the angel told him. But sure enough, Zechariah and Elizabeth gave birth to the last of the really Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord, the greatest among men, Jesus said. And then we get to Samuel here. And we have a barren woman who cries out to the Lord. And it's not a miraculous birth from the standpoint of, it's not immaculate conception like we get with Jesus. Obviously, nobody else had that. But it's miraculous from the standpoint that she couldn't have children for a number of years. And very shortly after what appears that she comes back from the sacrifice, the Lord answers her prayer. Elkanah and Hannah conceive. And she gives birth to a son. The Lord answered her prayer. And that miraculous story, the fact that she was oppressed by really unbelieving Israelites in that sense, well, it becomes part of what Samuel is to be. A righteous leader who brings salvation to his people. Now, what must it have been like? So Samuel's born into this evil time in Israel history, this unbelieving time where you have unbelieving and abdicating spiritual leaders over Israel. And yet his parents are righteous, and he's born into this situation, and he's given, as soon as he's weaned, he's given over to Eli to be raised at the tabernacle. And so he must have been very young, maybe 2, maybe 3, maybe 4 at the most, probably 3. Very young. What must it have been like for him to have been with his mother and then to be separated? And then to see his family as they come, maybe more than once a year, but at least once a year they'd come. And the Scripture even tells us in this portion that his mother would make a little linen robe for him, like the priests would wear. And it actually says little. And so you get this, you know, you look at the clothes of babies and little children. And, oh, how cute. That's what was going on here. And so she would come and you just get the sense of her care for him. And, you know, did she sweep him up in her arms when she saw him? Did she kiss him? Or was she able to do that? What must it have been like for him to see them go away time after time? What must it have been like for Samuel to be raised around Eli and his sons? Samuel could not have imagined at this young age what God had in store for him and for God's people. And we can apply this too. There are simply things in our lives that just don't make any sense whatsoever. And because they don't make sense to us, because they don't add up, we can be very tempted to go to God's not in it, or God, this must be a terrible mistake, or God, you're not good, or God, couldn't there be a better plan? And instead of seeing it like that, we need to walk in faith in our lives that God is at work, trusting Him every step of the way. Because He is at work, and He's working in it. And let that be impressed on us. I think it's a huge part of being steadfast and persevering in the Lord, is learning that the things that don't make sense to us are oftentimes the very vehicles, the very opportunities that God is going to use to do His great work through us, in us and through us. And when the Lord calls Samuel in chapter 3, it's just one of these stories that always is, it impresses me every time. It just makes an impact. I think because he's just a young boy and he doesn't even know what to make of it. So the scriptures tell us in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel that it's nighttime. Eli's sleeping where he sleeps, but Samuel is laying near the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, when you look at his genealogy, he comes from the priestly clan of the Kohathites who had charge of the Ark of the Covenant. And so probably when he's given over to serve in the priesthood, Eli says, well, you're one of the Kohathite clan, and let's put you with the Ark of the Covenant. And so he's there near the Ark of the Covenant, and he's sleeping there. And he hears the voice calling his name, Samuel. And he has no idea what this is. And so he gets up and he runs to Eli. And that says something about how he was trained and what kind of a young man he was. Respectful and responsive and a servant, knowing his duty. And he runs to Eli and he says, here I am. And he says, you called me. Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Go back, go to sleep. You're basically hearing things. He goes back, he lays down, he hears again, Samuel, Samuel. He jumps up, he thinks the only voice it could possibly be is Eli. So he runs to Eli and he says, here I am, you called me. Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Stop waking me up, go back to sleep. But maybe there's a little bit of a wonder in Eli's mind at this point. Samuel goes and lays back down. The voice comes again, Samuel, Samuel. He jumps up and he runs to Eli. And finally Eli puts two and two together and he says, listen, next time you hear the voice, say, here am I, I'm your servant. And so the next time Samuel hears the voice, Samuel, the voice calling him, Samuel, he says, here am I. And the Lord speaks to him while he's nearby the Ark of the Covenant in the tent of meeting. And what God says to Samuel, think about this. This is the first time God speaks to Samuel in this way. First time he reveals himself in this way. It's the first prophetic word of Samuel. The first prophetic duty of Samuel. The first duty of Samuel in his leadership role is to pronounce judgment on his mentor. On probably someone who is a bit of a surrogate father to him. On Eli. And that required a lot of courage. The scripture tells us that in the morning he got up and he was afraid. He didn't want to tell Eli what God had told him. But Eli made him tell. And Eli took it and said, well, it's God. He'll do what is best. And Eli understands enough that he should take this as from the Lord and not bother the young man Samuel with it. Well, that takes courage from Samuel. Courage to speak. Talk about building courage. Courage to say, here's what the Lord says, and I say it to you. But then this. We get this in chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Well, let me ask you, what role does Samuel end up operating in? Well, he's operating in the priesthood, he's operating now as a prophet, and he's going to operate as a judge, which is sort of a quasi-king of Israel. In other words, he's a savior coming to his own, prophet, priest, and king to some degree. And so he's being raised up as an anointed one of God who's going to save his people. And this is why we should never be afraid. Because God always sends his savior to save his people. So no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in the country, no matter what's going on in the county, take heart, because God is saving his people and sends his Savior to do that. He's always done that. God has a long history of doing that. And he's never going to stop doing that, because he sent the once and for all Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, who saves his people from our sins. And so he has saved us. He is saving us, and he will save us. And God will never stop saving us through his Savior that he sends. And Samuel's he's just another one of these types, another foreshadowing of how God does this in the world. And you see that in this evil time, God sends Samuel, and he's going to save his people. And you know what? His plan is always more glorious than we ever imagined. Now again, as I said, you should read all three chapters. I do want to read to you chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because here's why. This is the praise that Hannah gives to God after God opens her womb, gives her a son, and after she weans her son Samuel, brings him to the tent of meeting at Shiloh, brings him to Eli, and leaves him there. And you can imagine, she's got to be sad. This has to be hard. That's how righteous she is. She follows through. Doesn't make excuses to not do what she vowed. She does what she vows. And she goes away rejoicing. And I want to read this to you because it's incredible praise. And as I read it to you, listen to every word. Enjoy every word, because it stirs up praise from the heart of all those who know our Lord and his saving work. It'll stir up praise in you. See, doesn't this apply? As I read these words, you'll see it applies to our salvation as well, and to how the Lord works in us. Let me read for you verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." God will always send salvation to his people. He will always send salvation to his people through his Savior. He's done it for us. He will continue to do it. He will do it for us in the very situations that we find ourselves in, whether it's COVID-19, or any other situation. And we ought to praise Him. And we ought to take heart. Because in evil times, God remembers His people and He sends the Savior. Let me also point one other thing out to you here. As I mentioned, God's plan is always more glorious than we imagine. His salvation, we can try to imagine it. We have imagined it. We've imagined, we take some imagination to imagine the fullness of the salvation that's already come to us. It takes even more imagination to imagine the fullness and the completeness of the salvation that is to come. But know this, as much as you imagine it, it's more glorious than you imagine. Take a look at this in verse 10 again. Take a look at Hannah's praise. Look what she says here. Second half of verse 10, chapter 2. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. You know what's fascinating about that? Israel had never had a king. The people still weren't calling for a king. In fact, Samuel will be the first one to anoint a king. He's going to anoint two kings over Israel in the course of his ministry. There was no king. There's no recorded talk of a king. Why does Hannah praise and prophesy about the king who will be the anointed one? Well, here's why. Because God has a plan for Israel that's so much more glorious than they knew to this time. I mean, at this point, they were a loose confederation of tribal states that had just come through a civil war. If anything, it seemed like maybe their best days were behind them. The nations around them were oppressing them, especially the Philistines. We're going to see that just coming up here. They're going to lose more battles before they win them. But God has a plan for them. He's going to send a great king. And through that righteous king, He's going to give Israel peace on all sides and establish them as the great power in the world of that time, prosperous, secure, living in the good of God's blessing. And if He had that for ancient Israel, how much more does He have for His people who sit under the rule of the mighty and eternal King of grace, our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One forever.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.